Thank you. Certainly is a joy to be back with you again tonight. If you'll turn to Genesis chapter 13, I'd like to take a look at another chapter in the life of Abraham. I'd like to say something while you're turning to that. The brethren have told me that next month, your missionary of the month is one of my other sons-in-law, Brian Jost, and my daughter Audrey. That's good news. Brian was saved out of a non-Christian home. He was raised in the city of Guelph, Ontario, went to the University of Guelph and was led to Christ by some people from the local assembly on campus. He came to the assembly and very quickly matured in the things of God, went to literature crusades, as it was then, for a while, went to Austria, met my daughter at literature crusade, she went to Spain. But the chemistry was already at work, and the fact that one was in one country and the other in another country didn't seem to make very much difference. They were married, and now they are both living in Austria, just outside of Vienna, and they work mostly behind the Iron Curtain. What they do is they are in charge, actually, of the literature crusade teams that come out to Austria. The teams work amongst the refugees from Iron Curtain countries. And Brian and Audrey take tours. They take young people for tours behind the Iron Curtain. And while they're there, they have contacts with Christians behind the Iron Curtain to whom they minister with material things, Bibles and study books, clothing, medicine, sometimes money. And so they really are missionaries to Iron Curtain countries, although they actually live in Austria. And they don't know very many people in the States, commended by the Guelph Assembly in Ontario, so they're Canadian commended missionaries. They are recognized by CMML. You find their name and their picture in the CMML prayer book under Eastern Europe. We appreciate very much the fact that you have that exercise and trust that you'll be a blessing to them. And that perhaps sometime when they're home on furlough, they'll come and be a blessing to you. Shall we turn, please, to Genesis chapter 13. Abraham went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, Lot with him, into the south. And Abraham was very rich in cattle, silver, and gold. And he went on his journey from the south even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. Lot also, which went with Abraham, had flocks and herds and tents, and the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so they could not dwell together. And it says there was strife between the herdmen of Abraham's cattle, the herdmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelt in the land. Abraham said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, between my herdmen and thy herdmen. And here you have it, first mention of these people in the Bible, for we be brethren. Rather strange, isn't it? First time you have brethren mentioned in the Bible in the middle of a big fight. I'm sure there's nothing spiritually significant about that. Trust the Holy Spirit will bless the reading of His Word to our hearts again this evening. Someone once asked Benjamin Disraeli, who was one of Britain's most famous prime ministers, it was a question that was put to him, to define the difference between misfortune and calamity. Well, Benjamin Disraeli's arch rival in the political world of that day was another man who was frequently Prime Minister of England, that was William Gladstone. When asked to define the difference between misfortune and calamity, Benjamin Disraeli said, well, if Mr. Gladstone were to fall into the River Thames, that would be a misfortune. If somebody was to pull him out, that would be a calamity. I'm very glad, aren't you, that God does not look upon our misfortunes and calamities like that. Abraham has just been through an absolute disaster. As a pilgrim and a stranger on his way to heaven, we see Abraham backsliding in the land of Egypt and making shipwreck of his testimony. But God gives him another chance, which is just like God. And in this chapter, you see Abraham picking himself up, dusting himself off, and heading right back where he belongs. In chapter 12, Abraham is set before us as a saved man. Chapter 13, he is set before us as a spiritual man. That's quite a difference. Not all saved people are spiritual people. All spiritual people are saved people. But not all saved people are spiritual people. In this chapter, we have three things. We have the marks of a spiritual man. And we have the mind of a spiritual man. And we have the moves of a spiritual man. You see Abraham marked by three things. First of all, by separation in verse 1, then by sanctification in verses 2 and 3, and then by sacrifice in verse 4. Here's the separation mark. He went up out of Egypt. He and his wife and all that he had and Lot went with him into the south. That was a deliberate act on Abram's part to get right with God and put his backsliding days behind him forever. If there is someone here tonight in a backslidden condition, which is not very likely, otherwise you probably wouldn't be here on the Sunday night, all our backslidden brethren home watching TV or something like that. But if you are conscious tonight that all between you and him is not what it ought to be, then there has to be a conscious decision on your part to get back to where you ought to be. We don't talk very much about separation anymore. I was a boy, it was a favorite topic of ministry in our circles. It still is in some circles. In fact, some people are separated, and that's all they know about the Bible is it teaches separation. What separation is, really, is the fact that you are set aside by God for himself. And you are not living any more for this world. Although you are in the world, you are not of the world. You are living for the world to come. There is a great deal of difference between separation and isolation. A lot of people have the idea that when the Bible teaches separation, that it's teaching isolation, that you must isolate yourself from other Christians and from everything that contaminates. I don't believe that separation in the Bible means isolation. I think it means insulation. You see, every builder knows that you have a wire, and that wire runs, sometimes you put it right through the earth, right underground, and it runs from the source of the need to the source of the power. That's the purpose of a wire, is to link the need with the power. But in order to do that, you couldn't just run bare wire that way, because it would short out. And you wouldn't get any power delivered to the source of need. So it's insulated. And when it's insulated, it can pass right through that hostile environment without losing any of its power. That's what biblical separation is. Not isolation, it's insulation. Being in touch with the power at one end and with the need at the other end, and the life of Christ by His Holy Spirit flowing through from the source of the power to the source of the need. Abraham was taught his lesson in separation by the world itself. You remember that Pharaoh, when he learned the truth about Sarah, that she was Abraham's wife, not just his sister, he gave him a good dressing down, told him off in no uncertain terms, and he said, "Take her and go." Why, the world itself knows there should be some distance between a believer and itself. The world doesn't appreciate backslidden believers. They make fun of a backslidden believer. You only have to know from watching the media that when an evangelist who of a public reputation gets himself entangled in a way that's improper with this world, though the world has a good laugh. And they make fun of all Christians. The world knows perfectly well that a Christian should be different. And that there should be some distance between worldly standards of behavior and the standards of behavior of a child of God. So Pharaoh said to Abraham, "I'd be very happy, sir, you tell me you're a believer. You're not a very good example of one. I hope I never meet another one, if they're all like you. But I'd be very happy if he put some distance between. Take her and go. Separation. First mark of a spiritual man. In the world, but not of the world. You've got to be in the world, can't help that. But you're not of the world. You don't belong to this world's system. Second mark of a spiritual man is sanctification. It says, Abraham was very rich and went on his journeys from the south, even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai. Now you see, sanctification is the other side of the coin of separation. You're separated from and set apart for. That's what sanctification is. Never merely negative. It's positive. The negative part is separation from. The positive part is separated to. Separated to God. Years ago, a woman wanted a new coachman. And she advertised in the local press, and three applicants showed up for the job. She interviewed them one at a time. She asked them all the same question as they came in, asked them a few things about their experience and their previous occupation. And then she said, you know that hill outside of town, you know that nasty piece of road where it curves around and there's a terrible drop-off on the one side. Uh, If you were my coachman, how close could you get to the edge without losing your nerve? And the first coachman said, well, I could come within a foot of the edge, and I don't think you'd have anything to worry about. That wouldn't upset me at all. I'd be quite able to handle that. The second coachman said, well, ma'am, he said, even if one wheel slipped over the edge, I wouldn't lose my nerve. I'd have the horses in complete control, and we'd soon pull it back to you. You wouldn't need to worry about that at all. The third coachman said, well, tell you, ma'am, I'd keep as far away from the edge as I possibly could. I'd never get anywhere near it, if I could help. That's the one who got the job. You see, the whole idea is not to see how close you can get to the world without slipping off. See how far away you can keep from it. In the world, but not of the world. That's why Abraham comes back to Bethel, back to the house of God, back to the place that had previously been the high point in his spiritual experience, to remind himself that now that he was a pilgrim and a stranger, he was no longer oriented toward this world, but toward that world. That's sanctification, set apart for God, then sacrifice. Unto the place of the altar which he had at the first, and there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. Now, two things that marked out Abraham was a tent and an altar. The tent was intended to symbolize his relationship to this world, you see. He was a man who was a pilgrim and a stranger in this world. He had no permanent roots in this world. He was always ready to go wherever God sent him. No continuing city, but he looked for one to come. Traveling as light as possible, unencumbered, always ready to make a move, very, very rich, very wealthy, had lots and lots of money, lots of cattle, lots of herds and sheep and flocks, but a tent, showing how lightly he held on to the things of this world, always ready to move at a moment's notice, a pilgrim and a stranger in the world. That's the tent, his relationship to this world. The altar symbolized his relationship to that world. It was a reminder that everything had to be looked at in the life of a believer in the light of Calvary. That's what the altar did. Every time he used his altar, set a lamb upon the altar, shed its blood, and lit the fire, and watched it consume upon the altar. It was a picture of the cross. The altar reminded him just exactly what this world is like, what this world did to Jesus, or would do to Jesus when he came. Tent, symbolizing his relationship to this world, an altar, symbolizing his relationship to that world, that he's been redeemed by precious blood, he's on his way to heaven. He's only a stranger down here. This world was not his home. He was just a passing through. His treasures, real treasures, were laid up somewhere beyond the blue. And from now on, everything he does has to be done in the light of Calvary, in the light of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, sacrifice. Those are the marks of a spiritual man. He's marked by separation, marked by sanctification, and marked by sacrifice. The second great theme in this chapter has to do with the mind of a spiritual man. How does a spiritual person think? For instance, in the chapter, how does Abraham think about worrying circumstances? He had plenty of. How does a spiritual person think about wicked neighbors? He had plenty of. How does a spiritual person think about weaker brethren? You have the mind of a spiritual man. Just because a person is spiritual doesn't mean that he's not going to have any more problems. Like he have more problems than he had before, because the devil can't stand the sight of a spiritual person. There was the problem of worrying circumstances. Lot also, it says, which went with Abraham, had flocks and herds and tents, and the land was not able to bear them, so that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. Worrying circumstances. In this case, they had too much money. Very often the worrying circumstances arise from the fact we don't have enough money. Don't make any difference. There they are, problems, worrying circumstances. Now, of course, the natural thing, if Abraham was a natural man, which in this chapter he's a spiritual man. Natural man would have said to his Lot, now look here, Lot, it's all very well. I'm glad that you decided to come with me on this pilgrimage. I'm very thankful to God for any influence that I've been in your life, and that you have with me taken a stand for God in this wicked world, accepted all that's implied in the altar of sacrifice, all that which speaks of the cross. I'm so thankful that you've learned that, and you've become a stranger and a pilgrim with me on the earth, and that we have been able to fellowship thus far together. I want you to understand, Lot, that this land belongs to me. Every bit of it, north, south, east, and west. God didn't give it to you, gave it to me. It's mine. My inheritance. God said to me just when we came into that land, to the land, he told me that this is the place that he's given to me. So, while it's been very nice to have you in fellowship and to have you along, you can see for yourself it's not going to work. You've got all these cattle and all these sheep, and I've got all these cattle and all these sheep. Land belongs to me. You're just going to have to trust God for yourself. I suggest you get down on your knees tonight in your tent and ask God where he wants you to go. I know where God wants me to go. He's put me right here. So, you better do some praying, Lot, because you're going to have to leave. Now, that would be a carnal man. Worrying circumstances. When you face worrying circumstances, you can either look at them the way the world looks at them and figure out what would be the best thing to do, or you can look to God and ask God what would be the best thing to do. The mind of a spiritual man is revealed in what he does when things go wrong. And when you have worrying circumstances that you're in over your head, you don't know what to do about it. There's no easy solution. And the natural solution, the argument of the world or the natural man seems the rational and the sensible thing to do, but how can you tell a brother to walk on a fence? It was a very difficult situation. And the circumstances that overwhelm us sometimes in life are quite beyond us. They're overwhelmed. That's when we have the opportunity to betray the mind of a spiritual person. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2. But you see, there was not only the problem of worrying circumstances, that something had arisen that Abraham could have handled as a natural or a carnal man, but didn't, because he was a spiritual man. If he'd have handled it as a natural man, it would have been a disaster. He'd have forever after had Lot on his conscience. He already had Lot on his conscience, but he'd have had a lot more on his conscience. There's the problem of wicked neighbors. They're all about us just waiting for a chance to pounce on some inconsistency in our life. Just like Pharaoh. Why, he didn't wait to pounce on Abraham. I mean, Abraham was in the wrong, but the world doesn't forgive him.